Well, please open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and starting at verse 4. And as we come to our third installment in Genesis, I'd like to begin by thinking about two questions. Who made us? And who is in charge of our lives? Now, in answer to the first question, we'll be unsurprised to learn that there have been lots of suggestions over the course of time. But by and large, the general thought is that there isn't a creator God who made the universe, who made the earth, who made us. Rather, we emerged and then we evolved. We emerged from the sea and then we evolved. Or we emerged from the monkeys and then we evolved. Or we are the descendants of another race in a galaxy far away from our own. And then thinking about the second question, who is in charge of our lives? Who oversees our lives? Well, this too attracts a wide variety of thinking, doesn't it? Some say that there is nothing in overall control of our lives, while others will argue that the opposite is true. What do we mean when we talk like this? Well, speak to a Hindu, for example, and they might point us to several million gods, small g, who they reckon are in charge of their lives and indeed the world. Who made us? Who is in charge of our lives? If these are questions that you or your friends are wrestling with right now, can I encourage you to take time to go back over the detail found in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 4 to 25. In these verses, if you're making notes, we're going to learn that man is made from earth's dust and subject to God. Man is made from earth's dust and subject to God. So by way of background for our verses this morning, if you were here over the last two Sundays, or if you've caught up online at other times, we started our long-term series by thinking about the power of God in the universe that he has made. Like us, the Hebrew people needed to be reminded that whatever powers exist in this fallen and unpredictable world, there is only one power that is supreme, and that is the living Lord God, the one that we encounter on the pages of Scripture this morning. That whatever the Hebrew context was when God's people first heard the creation narrative, that whether it was at the end of Israel's 400 years of slavery in Egypt, or those 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula just before the Promised Land, or indeed a time after that period in Israel's history, that whatever, wherever, the imperative was clear. Israel, men and women listening to this morning, Israel, to us today, don't put your trust in created things. Put your trust in the one who created the universe, who created the world as we understand it. That's far more logical, far more credible, isn't it? And having introduced us to Genesis 2, let's now start to unpack the narrative. And as we do, we come to our first point for this morning, heading 1. God makes man from the dust of the earth. God makes man from the dust of the earth. This is verses 4 through 7. So at the beginning of our passage for this morning, we can treat verse 4 like a heading, like a title for all that's to follow in this chapter. And in this heading, or under this title, our narrator gives us some useful handholds that will inform and instruct as the passage unfolds. At the beginning of verse 4, the narrator says, these are the generations, or these are the results of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day, or in the time, that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And having explained verse 4, the only other detail to mention is our narrator's use of God's name. Did we spot it? For the first time in Scripture, the name Lord, or Yahweh, is used. And as we come to the results of what Yahweh, the Lord God, made at that time, let's enjoy the second telling of the creation narrative. That's what we've got laid out before us this morning, the second telling of the creation narrative. But understand that as we take it in, the narrator is less concerned about the precise order in which God did all these things in the universe and the world. Our narrator is now more interested in specific things. Our narrator is interested in what came from the creation of the heavens above and the earth beneath. Well, having set those guidelines in place, what do we see next? Well, looking down at our Bibles, let's take in verses 5 through 7. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not created it, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So thinking about verses 5 to 6 to begin with, at a time when the land had nothing growing in it, on it, and there was nobody to cultivate the land or to manage the land, God prepared the ground first by using a watery mist. Said another way, God is supplying essential elements for life on earth. And then at verse 7, we learn about the origin of the man. We learn about the origin of man, and as we do, the simplicity is surely surprising. When held alongside some of the more highbrowed and fanciful things that people say about the origin of the human race, as we consider this little sentence that's tucked away in Genesis chapter 2 at the beginning of God's word, this little sentence is describing something so magnificent and wonderful, so important. Our narrator is not concerned about the mechanics of the human body. Our narrator is not concerned about the precise detail of what this event looked like. Instead, our speaker underlines, and this is the important thing, our speaker underlines what the man is made from. It is enough for the man to remember, it's enough for us to remember, that God was there when the man was made, and it is enough for us to remember that we are made from the dust of the ground. We are made from next to nothing. And having molded man like a potter molds clay, God then animates the man by filling his body with the breath of life. It's a wonderful detail that we are given. Just as Elihu says to Job in Job chapter 33 and verse 4, don't look at that verse, I'll read it for us. The Spirit of God has made me, says Elihu, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. But for the Christian who is serious about Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, it is God Almighty, the Lord God, it is God Almighty alone who supplies the elements that are essential to life. And it is God, the Lord God alone, who creates man from the dust of the earth and causes man to become a living creature. There's no references to the continent of Africa. No reference to the oceans at this point. No mention of the asteroids. No mention of the apes or aliens. Because yes, aliens do have a walk-on part in some people's thinking about where we came from. And having considered all these things, how might we apply verse 7 in particular under this heading? Back in ancient times, Israel's slave masters in Egypt claimed that the river Nile was a gift from the goddess, small g, a goddess called Anuket. And yet, Genesis chapter 2 reminds the Hebrew hearer that it was the Lord God who made water to water the earth. Additionally, ancient traditions often elevated man to godlike positions and status. And staying in Egypt for now, Egyptian pharaohs, so leaders, were not only thought to be godlike, again, small g, so it was that when a leader in Egypt or pharaoh died in Egypt, expensive funerals, lavish funerals were held in the belief that the grand send-off would take the pharaoh, the leader, into the next life with all joy and happiness, thereby ensuring godlike protection for those who'd been left behind in the land. By strong contrast, Genesis 2 reminds the Hebrew listener, and it reminds us this morning, that the pharaoh could have the most fantastic funeral money could buy and be buried in the tallest pyramid that they'd been able to build. But when all was said and done, it was the Lord God who'd given that pharaoh life, and it was the living Lord God who had then taken away that life. The pharaoh was powerless to stop the breath of life being taken from him. And no matter how good, as we follow through this logic, no matter how good Egyptian efforts were at preserving the pharaoh's remains, the dead pharaoh would do what in that massive pyramid? Would lie there very still, and those remains eventually would crumble back to the dust of the ground. Updating this now for ourselves, we are told so much about how man was made, about where man came from. It's poured into our minds, isn't it? And the culture of our, or rather the confidence of our culture in these things, it's in plain sight wherever we go. We hear it frequently on the radio. I'm sure we see it lots on the television in different ways. It's pumped into our schools, our universities, mainstream media. All of these things are actively promoting the development of the human race and its importance without any reference to the living Lord God. And it's true in one sense, these arguments that we hear, they sound so fine, so confident, that the data that is used, it sounds so convincing, it looks convincing. Oh, and the technical aspects that explain all of this, it seems so clever. Meanwhile, when we hold up our faith, the Christian faith, when we point to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 by faith, the Christian faith about the living Lord God speaking, organizing, arranging, doing everything, being in charge of all things, you Christians, you are so weak. You are literally village. You are twee. You are way out of touch. Brothers and sisters especially, and perhaps for anyone who doesn't follow the Lord Jesus this morning, but brothers and sisters especially, for confidence and for encouragement, one day, mainstream media and everybody who is associated with that profession, mainstream media, these fantastic academics who have been given amazing minds and gifts, knowledge, mainstream media, academics, teachers and journalists, one day, they will all be confronted with the living reality and the truth of God the Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who was there at the very beginning, the one who is in charge of all things, and they will have to give an account to him. God made man from next to nothing. God made man from the dust of the earth. God put his spirit of life into the man that he made, And barring Christ's second coming in judgment, just as we have all come from the dust, as we are made from that next to nothing, so to the dust we shall return. Moving on now. Between verses 8 and 9, our narrator gives more details about the filling up of the earth. But just as it is idyllic, there is a surprise for us. And this gives us our second point for this morning. Heading 2, God plants a garden that includes two significant trees. God plants a garden that includes two significant trees. We see this at verses 8 through 9. Please follow. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, do notice that, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if God has been molding man potter-like, shall we say, now we find God the horticulturalist. God plants a garden. And if we enjoy gardening, or we've ever been involved in a gardening project of some kind, I think it's exciting to watch, exciting to take part in, as we see the whole piece coming together. The colours, the shapes, the textures, the design, it's pleasing to the eye, isn't it? And it's so good when it's done really well. And that's what we've got in these verses. When the Lord God goes to work and plants his garden in Eden, and as a quick sidebar here, whether Eden is east of Israel or the garden itself is in the east of Eden, right, it just doesn't really matter, but that's a sidebar that we can now leave behind. What we need to focus on is that when God plants his garden in Eden, we are being encouraged to see in our mind's eye a beautiful land for the man to live in, to work in, for the glory of God. And as the Lord causes every shrub and plant and tree to sprout up, I love that word, it's full of energy and life, isn't it? As the Lord God causes plants and trees and shrubs to sprout up from the ground and bear fruit, that green diet for the man, so it is that these things are a delight to the man's eye. And the fruit that the Lord is providing from these shrubs and these trees, these things are tasty to eat and to take in. And as we remember that it is the Lord God who makes the trees, so it is in verse 9, and I'm sure we spotted this, so it is in verse 9, that two trees in particular get a specific mention. Can we see it there in verse 9? And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what might we say about these two trees in particular? Well, dealing with the first tree that's mentioned here, the tree of life, there are opposing thoughts about this tree, and they are opposing thoughts, different arguments that have gone on for hundreds of years. Opposing thoughts and arguments such as, this tree literally gives eternal life to the man. That's one side of the argument. Versus, the man was to take the fruit from this tree, eat it, and remember. Said another way, as the man ate the tree's fruit, the man was to literally take in what God has given to him. The man was to take in who God was and what God had done for him and enjoy an obedient relationship with the living Lord God. So, two arguments, two opposing ideas. Thinking about the literal interpretation first, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, after man falls into sin and knows good and evil, to prevent the man eating from the tree of life and living forever in a fallen state, the Bible tells us that the Lord banishes the man from Eden. And so the literal interpretation for some holds lots of weight here at this point. Conversely, the opposing thought, the different argument, goes like this. Why not treat this tree as God's symbolic reminder to the man about the life that God has given to him? I think this argument holds up well, because doesn't all the evidence up to this point tell us that it is the living Lord God who gives life to his creation, both to man and tree alike? A literal tree in a garden doesn't give life to a man, does it? I don't think we've read that so far, have we? Sure, the fruit on the tree gives the man energy for life and sustains life up to a point, but it doesn't give life. There is a difference. And so for what it's worth, I say again, I take the tree of life in Eden to be a picture, a symbol of God's life-giving relationship with man. One that was forfeited by sin, one that is ultimately redeemed by Christ on the cross at Calvary. Okay, that was the tree of life, but what about the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? This tree sounds a bit worrying, doesn't it? But let's be clear. The Lord God is not dangling temptation before the man. No, God is giving the man the freedom to accept that what has been ordained for him is good enough. Man is the high point of God's creation. Man is the result of God's great deliberation. Man is not a puppet on strings. As the man works in God's good garden, the man has all the knowledge that he needs to live life well for the glory and for the honor of God. The man has no need to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's got no need to go near that tree. The man can decide that he has enough revelation from God given to him. He does not need to go near that tree. Moving on, verses 10 to 14. As we come to these next verses, the narrator now gives some physical descriptions for Eden. This helps us make our third point a shorter point. Heading 3, the land of Eden and its rivers. The land of Eden and its rivers. Verses 10 to 14, please follow with me. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. This is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So in the region of Eden, we find references to three countries and four rivers. And while two of those rivers are now missing, it is good enough to know that God's good garden, God's rich and wealthy region, was on earth. And perhaps in a place that we would now understand to be modern day Turkey, modern day Iraq. And then at verses 15 to 17, our speaker shares really important details about God's relationship with man. This is our fourth heading now. Heading 4, man is subject to God's rules. Man is subject to God's rules. Verses 15 to 17, let's take them in. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Man is placed in Eden by the living Lord God. The man is commissioned by God to cultivate Eden, to farm it. And although man has great authority and significant responsibility in Eden, man is made from dust. Man is made from next to nothing. And man is reminded that he is subject to God. And this is explicit in verse 16, isn't it? Man can eat from any of the trees that the living Lord God has graciously given to character and feature in the garden. You may eat from any tree except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If the man eats from that tree, the living Lord God is clear, man will die. And as we apply verses 15 to 17 to the sensitive Hebrew back in time and then to us today, we are jointly reminded of God's clear promises to humanity. God is making it clear to all of us through his word that we have a choice. We can agree to stick with what God has revealed to us and believe that that revelation is sufficient for life, not just life here on earth, but eternal life forevermore with him. So we can agree to stick with the living Lord God and put him first, or we can go our own way. And what does God say? You will surely, no ifs, no buts, you will surely die. Another way of saying that our relationship with God, if we decide on disobedience, our relationship with God will be fractured and painful all the while we are alive on earth, and even more so in eternity to come. Which path are we on right now? The Lord God knows our minds, our hearts. He knows the pathway you are taking. Which pathway are you on this morning? Pathway that shows that you are satisfied with God's revelation to you through his word, or something different? As we come to our final section now, while man is made from earth's dust and subject to God's rules, the man's joy is extended as God allows the man to exercise his rule, exercise his dominion over the land, over animals and the birds of the air. And in addition to all of this, we see also that God then gives man a complementary helper. And this brings us then to point five. Heading five, man names the animals and the birds, and God gives man a helper. Man names the animals and the birds, and God gives man a helper. This is verses 18 to 25. But to begin with, let's read verses 18 to 23. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, or for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So between verses 18 and 23, the man names the land animals and the birds of the sky. And while no corresponding or complementary helper for man was found at that point, the living Lord God has got everything covered, as he exquisitely, and it is, he exquisitely fashions a woman from the side of the man. It's beautiful. And we can hear the man's sheer excitement and joy as he sees the woman for the first time and says, at last, after all the naming of the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, at last, this makes sense. This looks right. At last, here is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. One made like me, one looking like me, one walking in step with me, one occurring on the same anvil as me. And the man is so happy. Therefore, verse 24, therefore, what's the result of this wonderful creative work by the Lord? Therefore, and this is God's order for society, a man, if it's permitted, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Applying verses 18 to 24, for the Hebrew listener and for us, in these verses, the narrator is insistent about God's activity in God's world. Man, vegetation, land animals, birds of the sky. We also know about that great beasts in the deep, in the oceans as well, but they're not mentioned here. Man, vegetation, land animals, birds of the sky. They came from the earth that is made by God. And significantly, but also sensitively at verse 24, the Hebrew is reminded of God's design for society and the institution of marriage. I'm sure we caught it. Human flesh was not made for animal flesh. Man instead had to wait on for woman. A suitable helper who is in every way found to have the mental and the physical attributes that correctly complement and fit in with the man. God Almighty did not make man for man. God Almighty did not make woman for woman. Neither did God create the gender confusion that is so strident today in our media, in our schools, our universities, in the conversations that we hear in the high street. God made man, and then God made woman, a creation order that runs right the way through Scripture. The man and the woman were husband and wife. And both were in a, at this point, both were in a condition of contented bliss, as proved to us by our last verse, critical. Look at verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And having thought about verse 25 there, how might we apply this as we start to close? As we survey God's Eden, the man and the woman up to this point, they remember that they are made from next to nothing before God. They are made from the dust of the ground and that they are subject to God's rules and God's revelation. And for now, all is well. Husband and wife are together. At the head of that union is the living Lord God, and they are obeying the living Lord God's commands. They are enjoying their work for him. They are enjoying their union one with each other. There is no shame between them and God. There is no shame between husband and wife. And as we apply this, this is difficult, but we can't swerve it. As we think about that union before God, husbands, wives, does our union look like that? Together before God, with the Lord God as the head of the family unit. So together before God and knowing no shame with him, knowing no shame one with each other. Or could it be that we are barely together before God and that our lives individually are now riddled with all sorts of shameful secret sins? repent and be reconciled to God and to each other. Christian marriage, in particular, is a picture for Christ and his church. You know, in Psalm 103 and verse 14, the songwriter says that the Lord God Almighty knows our frame. Of course he does. He was there before time began. And we've been reminded this morning who is the author and the creator of life. God knows our frame. He knows what we're made from. And the word says that as he remembers our frame, he remembers that we are dust. The Lord God remembers that we are weak, that we are next to nothing. God knows we're frail. And the living Lord God, he knows that we need help to survive and live in this fallen world. If only we take the time to ask him, to go to him in humble gratitude and thanks, with penitent hearts and minds, and ask for his help to live for his glory and in accordance with his word. And these truths that we are sharing from Scripture, this doesn't just apply to men and women who are married. This applies to everyone, whatever our circumstances might be. God in Christ stands ready to help us overcome our sins, to get rid of our shame, whatever that shame may look like. If only we'd be willing to confess these things to him and make it clear to him that we need Jesus to be our Lord, so the one in charge of our lives, and our Savior, the one to redeem us, the one to deal with all our wrongdoing. Jesus' death on the cross means that men, women, boys and girls, we can have all our shameful sins forgiven. That is the good news of the gospel. We can have all our shameful sins washed away by the blood of Christ. Faith in Jesus' death on the cross, it spares us from eternal condemnation in hell. If only we would willingly turn to him and receive his grace by faith. Do you want to be unashamed in the presence of the one who gave you life, the one who oversees your life? Is that what you want this morning? I hope and pray that that is so. If it is, then confess your sins to Jesus. Obey Jesus' commands. Look at the Bible. Follow what Jesus teaches. Do these things, and you too will be held fast by him, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.